Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. So we're continuing a series of studies in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is, any book of the Bible is wonderful, but it is a wonderful book in the way that it shows the connection, the relationship between Old Testament and New Testament, how the old is fulfilled in the new, how therefore the new is superior to the old. Really is a very valuable book that way in illuminating the Old Testament and the priestly system and the sacrificial system and showing how it ties into and flows into, is fulfilled into the new. Tonight, we are in chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of God. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would sanctify us by the truth. Your word, this passage we have read tonight, is truth. Bless it to us, Lord, as we study it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Few burdens weigh heavier upon the human heart than guilt. The guilt of sin, the guilt of wrongdoing, the burden of a defiled and painful conscience. This kind of guilt certainly affects us spiritually. Of course, ultimately, it is our guilt and our sin that has separated us from God. This kind of guilt, even as a Christian, seems to create in us an impulse not first to run to our Heavenly Father and confess what we have done, but to run from our Heavenly Father and try to hide what we have done. Of course, you see the classic example of this right after sin came into the world, don't you? As Adam and Eve fled from the Lord as they tried to hide from the presence of God. And we know why they did it. We have felt what they felt. We have felt that desire to get away from the Lord. It diminishes our desire for prayer. It diminishes our desire for worship. That guilt may also affect you even physically when our conscience is weighed down with sin. Psalm 32, of course, David, who in Psalm 32 and also Psalm 51 was writing of his own sin and what he felt and how he ultimately did go to the Lord for forgiveness and cleansing. But in Psalm 32, 3 through 4, he says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Many of you have read the classic novel, The Scarlet Letter, by Nathaniel Hawthorne. I don't know how recent that is on your memory. Of course, you know Hester Prynne, who wore the Scarlet Letter. But she was not alone in her sin that produced this child, obviously. And curiously enough, the minister, Arthur Dimmesdale, begins to show signs of sickness and weariness and burdened, and it shows even in his face, and Roger Chillingworth is there, and he begins to notice these ailments, and he begins to suspect the guilt of Dimmesdale simply because of the physical toll that his guilt was taking on him. A literary example of the very thing that David is talking about in Psalm 32, and perhaps you have felt that as well. The weight of the guilt of sin that not only weighs you down inwardly, but even just affects you physically. Where is relief found? Well, some despair of relief. Others simply try to numb their conscience or sear their conscience to make that pain of guilt go away. But the good news is we don't have to do that. The good news is that there is healing, there is balm, there is treatment for the guilty conscience. And that really is what our passage tonight is about. It tells us how we find relief from a guilty conscience, precisely not in running from God, but running to God and entering into the presence of God through our mediator. We saw last few times on Sunday nights going through Hebrews, where he talks about in chapter 8, Jesus as the high priest of a better covenant. He had a better ministry. He ministered in a better location. We saw last time how he ministered out of a better covenant, now the new covenant in Christ, and saw in the passage back half of chapter 8 there how much of that was just taken up with Jeremiah 31 and the amazing character of the new covenant form of the covenant of grace. As we said, so much of the Old Testament from Genesis 3 on was also covenant of grace, though administered under those old forms. And the new covenant now in Christ, which Jeremiah said, Hebrews quotes in chapter 8, "I'll write my laws into their minds, I'll write them on their hearts, I will be their God, they will be my people. They'll not teach each other, each one will know the Lord. They all know me, from the least to the greatest." He says in verse 13 of chapter 8, "And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete." I mean, even for Jeremiah to say that makes you start to think, okay, this old covenant is already going to be, we know, is going to be surpassed by something better to come. And so approaching God is how we deal with our guilt. In a way, it's unintuitive. I mean, our instinct is to flee. But we approach God in chapter 9, these first verses through 1 through 14 that we've read, tell us how. And it takes a look at the old way that they approached God in the old covenant of grace form. And then in the new form of the covenant of grace, how we are able to approach God now. And could there be anything more important? I mean, we can think, we just go to God, we kind of take that for granted, and not that we should take it for granted, but we should make use of that frequently. But this passage reminds us how and why we are able to approach God and able to come to God, even in our guilt, and find relief. So first of all, in verses 1 through 10, approaching God through the old earthly tent. Sermon's title, A Tale of Two Tents. First tent is the one that the writer of Hebrews describes in verses 1 through 10. Now, its location, the holy place on earth. See this in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. He says later, he's not going to go into that in detail. You can read all the detail you want. The book of Exodus, right, where the Lord gives instructions to Moses, to Israel, about how he's to be worshipped, and very detailed instructions about the construction of this tabernacle, this place on earth where God would dwell in the midst of his people, where his people would meet in a mediated way with the Lord. And so that's what he's saying here. Even the first covenant had regulations for worship at an earthly place of worship. And then he goes into some detail, talking about not only the location, but the arrangement of the tabernacle. Again, sort of a Reader's Digest version of what you get in Exodus. Of course, further development in Leviticus with the whole priestly work and sacrificial system. But we see its arrangement, and he mentions some things about it. In verse 2, he mentions in the holy place, it was the court area, and then there was the inner tent. The first part of the tent was the holy place. And he says, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. And that was that first room, first area as the priests would go in where they typically ministered. There was a lampstand. It was on the south side of the tabernacle. It was meant to be always lit, always burning olive oil, and certainly represented the light of God's presence. And it was there. And he also says that, and the light of God's truth, his word. And there was the table with the showbread, and each Sabbath day, of course, remember for them was Saturday. Each Sabbath day, 12 loaves, rather, were placed on it, loaves of bread. And I didn't plan this, the reading in Mark with this, but only the priests could eat that bread. And it's interesting that just providentially that passage in Mark 2 lined up with this one, because remember when David and his men were hungry, Jesus uses that example of how they were able to eat that bread in their need that, strictly speaking, only the priests were supposed to be able to eat. But they were hungry, but they needed it. And so Jesus basically said it was okay that in that case they were able to eat the bread in their need in this emergency in order to be sustained. And using that as an illustration that the Sabbath was meant to be a blessing and a help to people, that it's meant to meet our needs, it's not so much that we're supposed to toe its regulations and its line, although it is there. The Lord gave the Sabbath, and Jesus, as Lord of the Sabbath, can certainly say, you know, look, the Pharisees, you're abusing this, you're misusing this, you're making this more important than the people it was meant to serve and to bless. But that was the table, the bread that was on it, and David and his men were able to eat that, even though, strictly speaking, it was only for the priests. There was also the golden altar of incense that he mentions there. This place where incense was burned and offered up morning and evening, symbolizing the worship, symbolizing the prayers of the people of God ascending up into heaven. And by the way, you're here on Sunday nights. I'm preaching to the Sunday night choir. But, you know, this morning and evening worship follows that pattern. It even goes back into the Old Testament, the morning and evening sacrifices, the morning and evening offerings, and morning and evening praise, and the burning of the incense and rising up to the Lord. Morning and evening signifying the whole day, the whole of life even. And so that's the holy place. And then he says in verse 3, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, or maybe you've heard it, the Holy of Holies, which is simply a Hebrew way of emphasizing how holy it was. So most holy place is a good translation. The Holy of Holies is perhaps more literal, but they both mean the same thing. When you go from the first into the second, you have entered an even more sacred location, the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna. These various items of furnishings, one, and perhaps most outstandingly, was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we've all seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, and it's interesting how Hollywood perceives the Ark. It's worth noting that even Israel, when they were being tormented by the Philistines in the days of Samuel, those took the Ark almost like a magic charm into battle, thinking, well, if they took that with them, God's arm somehow would be twisted, he'd be present, they would have victory. Well, what happened? They were defeated, and then the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant, or captured it, and took it away. That's a box. That's all it is. I mean, it represents the presence of God. It represents the atonement for sin, and it was covered in gold. It was magnificent, but ultimately the box had no power. It represented the God who had the power, and it represented the covenant relationship that Israel had with God, a relationship that called them to be faithful, to worship the Lord their God alone. And in it, he notes that there was an urn holding a sample of manna, and there was Aaron's staff that budded. Remember, there was a question about why he was in the position he was in and others weren't, and who had God chosen, who had God called to this office, and Aaron's staff budded and bore almonds. And there was also the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, that were that kind of the constitution for the Old Testament nation of Israel, how they were to live before the Lord, the moral law, the Decalogue, there on those tablets. And that was placed in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Above it, verse 5, were the cherubim of gold, these angels overshadowing, you read, the wings covering over the ark in one way or another. There in the holy of Holies, overshadowing the mercy seat. That was the top of the ark, the place of the presence of God, where he dwelt in the midst of his people. And he does say of these things we cannot speak now in detail, because he was not meaning to give an exposition of the tabernacle, but simply making the point that even in the old covenant there was provision for meeting with God. Then the ark, the mercy seat, the presence of God in the midst of the cherubim, as Exodus 25:22 puts it, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. And so that's the arrangement, the holy place, the most holy place. And then you have the priesthood. You see this in verses 6 and 7. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and only once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So there was the ongoing work of the priesthood, but then once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the most holy place to offer the sacrifice, to intercede for the people, to be the intermediary between a holy God and a sinful people. And you read all about that in Leviticus chapter 16. As to its effectiveness, look at verses 8 through 10. By this, this action of the high priest going in, and the priesthood more generally, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. Now, it's interesting how the writer of the Hebrews sees that front section, the holy place, that as long as that's standing, there is an obstacle to going into the most holy place, into the presence of God itself. And in fact, the access came through the work of the priests, symbolic for this present, for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifice are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that ultimately this in itself cannot provide access into the presence of God for all of his people. It provides, in a sense, an imperfect cleansing. It provides a temporary cleansing. Why? Because it is provisional. Because the newness of the new covenant has not yet come. The Messiah has not yet come. At the same time, this was God's provision. I mean, Moses didn't make all this up. God told them to do this. Even though it was provisional, it was good. It served for its time, but it caused them to see the grace of God, that God allows a substitute to die in the place of the guilty sinner. So it points to the grace of God. It also points to the holiness of God, that God is holy, they are not, and that no sinner can enter in the presence of God without atonement for sin. So it taught them the holiness of God. It taught them the grace of God. It also pointed to Jesus. Because if the lamb, the bulls, the goats had to be offered again and again and again, they don't ultimately take away sin. They can't ultimately atone for the sin of a human being. An animal can't take the place of a person. And so the writer of the Hebrews is simply making the point that in the old covenant, there was this earthly tent, there were sacrifices, and yet there was a process one had to go through to enter into the presence of God. And then he moves into approaching the heavenly tent. The earthly tent, of course, the tabernacle eventually passed away. The temple was built on much the same pattern, really designed the same way. The temple in Jerusalem when Solomon built it, and later iterations of the temple with that holy place and then the most holy place. Whatever happened to the Ark of the Covenant? No idea. Do I think it'll ever be found? No, I don't. God knows how prone we are to worship things, you know, like Gideon's ephod and other things that people would tend to. The snake, the serpent, the bronze serpent, Ishtan, the people brought it out and began worshiping it. I hope God would spare us ever finding the Ark of the Covenant, because that would just cause people to go crazy over it. But it, you know, all of this has passed away by now. It had not. The temple was still standing, as we've talked about, when Hebrews was written. But then there's a transition in verse 11. And if you're in the ESV, probably other translations has a heading, section title there, Redemption Through the Blood of Christ. Now, he's still talking about the same thing, only he's talking about the reality. The reality to which that earthly tent pointed. Its location is in heaven, verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Where did Jesus enter into? Well, it kind of ties into the priesthood, as we've seen, a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus didn't go into the holy place in the temple. He didn't go into the Holy of Holies, which is a little ironic because he actually was in the Holy of Holies in his deity. He was the God whom the temple housed and represented insofar as an earthly structure can house God. Solomon, of course, points out nothing can house God, not even highest heavens can house God. But it's ironic that Jesus was in his deity, the one dwelling in the temple, even as he wrangled with the Pharisees outside of the temple. But the temple was there. Jesus, in his priesthood of Melchizedek, did in fact offer a sacrifice on the cross. He did in fact enter into the presence of God, but not the earthly tent, the heavenly tent, the reality to which that earthly tent pointed, the holy places in heaven, the presence of God. And so our mediator, unlike Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, actually enters into heaven itself. In verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The earthly priests daily offered sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Jesus offered himself up as a sacrifice, both priest and offering, accomplished an eternal redemption. Did what that earthly tent, the priesthood it housed, the animals offered up in it could never do. Its effectiveness. Verse 13, it is rooted in the old, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. That is, if they are able to make holy, so the new is rooted in the old. It grows out of the old, and the old served its purpose. As the person trusted in the Lord, they were forgiven, though it was because of what Jesus would do, not because of what that animal then did. If that had its effect, here we are in a how much more kind of argument. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? While rooted in the old was pointing to the new. It's fulfilled in the new. It's fulfilled in Jesus. Isaac Watts wrote in a hymn, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Goes into what we were talking about this morning from Acts chapter 20, with God purchasing the church for himself. Notice how he describes it. Let's look at verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, that without blemish was the fulfillment of the animals that were supposed to be perfect as could be found, without blemish, without spot, perfect animals they could get to offer up. But here's Jesus, without blemish, in an absolute sense, utterly, absolutely sinless, offer himself without blemish to God. How much more does he purify our conscience from dead works? What are dead works? Well, we might think first of sin. Sin leads to death. Sin, I guess we could say, is a dead work. But it could also mean more than that. It could mean self-righteous works, our own efforts to achieve or attain righteousness that themselves ultimately lead to death precisely because they are tainted with sin. But we could say it turns from the things that lead to death, whether sins or the delusion of righteousness apart from Christ, purifies our consciences from those things. And here we get back to that burden of guilt, that Jesus' death actually atoned for your sin and for my sin. And when we come to the Lord and confess our sin and we ask his forgiveness, he actually does forgive you of that sin. It's paid for. It's forgiven. As much as God can forget something, it's forgotten, not so much in the sense that he's unaware, but in the sense that it's never brought up against you again. Which, by the way, is a pattern for how we should forgive one another. But the point is, Jesus does, in fact, purify us from those dead works, from sin, from false righteousness, from efforts to attain salvation. Do you believe that? That's good news. That's the gospel. And when our consciences burn from confessed sin, sin we've sought forgiveness for from the Lord, maybe from another person, when our consciences ache, when Satan flings accusations, when you wake up in the night with your stomach in a knot, when you think about what you have done, flee to your Father. Remember what Jesus did, that he actually did, through offering up himself, purify our conscience from dead works. God doesn't drag up our sins again and fling them in our face. He's removed them from us. The scriptures tell us, as far as the east is from the west, he has cast them into the depths of the sea, and he remembers them no more. So if your sins are coming back to haunt you, you're doing that to yourself. Or Satan is doing that as he accuses you. But that's not God. We come to God, we confess our sins, we seek his forgiveness. And at every point in his word, with his promises and with the work of Christ recorded for us in Scripture, the Father assures us of our forgiveness of sin, atonement for our sin, righteousness in Jesus, accepted by the Father, standing before Him. The Father forgives you. Have you forgiven yourself? He goes on, to serve the living God, purify our conscience from dead works, in order that we might serve the living God. Dear friend, there's no one who serves the Lord like someone who has the joy of sin forgiven, of having that burden lifted, of being free in Christ. Yes, we'll still sin and we go to God and we confess our sin, but we know that Jesus has atoned for our sin, that He's accomplished not just the picture of it, not just the form of it, but the reality of our redemption. The Christian really is like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, where that load falls off of his back and he's free. Do you know that joy? Do you know that cleansing? Do you know that purifying work of Jesus? Maybe you don't. Maybe you are trying to make your way with God, and of course it doesn't work because we can't get rid of our sin, and God is too holy to look upon our sin. Maybe you need to come to Jesus and confess your sin and ask His forgiveness. Jesus invites you. His atonement is for all who will come and receive Him in faith. But as a Christian, maybe you've trusted in Jesus a long time, but have you forgotten that Jesus has paid for your sin, that Jesus purifies our consciences from dead works in order to serve the living God? And dear friend, you need to know the forgiveness of sins, that you might serve the Lord, serve Him with joy, serve Him with gladness, serve Him with zeal, and know that your Father in heaven is for you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for that old tabernacle. Thank You for the temple. Thank You, Lord, for what that taught them and us about the saving work of Jesus, about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin, and yet Your grace toward us in providing a substitute to die in our place. Father, thank You that we live in an age where we have our substitute written and drawn for us here in Scripture, that we can read of Him and who He was and of the work that He did for us. Father, I pray that we might truly know and rejoice in sin forgiven, conscience purified from dead works by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the blood of Christ, which He offered up through the eternal Spirit. Thank You, Lord. And Father, as we go out from here this week, may we live in that joy that we might serve You, the living God, You who have saved us forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.